Chuck, coming after the small called articles is another document that also has a kind of strange title. There's something hidden behind the title, I suspect. It's the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. Just why did Luther add that to his small called articles?
Well, you're right. It is tied to the small called articles, and for that we need to go back and revisit the history of the small called articles a little bit. As you recall from our session on the small called articles, the Pope had proposed a meeting or a church council to be held in Mantua, and the Lutheran princes did not want to go unprepared, so they arranged for this meeting, a small called, where the small called league, the defense alliance of the princes, came together, and basically they were there to figure out, shall we go to the council or shall we not? Is it a trap for us? If we do go to the council, what should we take with us? We shouldn't go unprepared. We should have some kind of a statement. Well, in preparation for that meeting, they had asked Luther to draft a document that could be considered. As you pointed out, he composed it for the meeting, as can be seen in the outline. Part one dealt with the Catholic articles of faith. This is what Luther assumed both sides agreed on, the doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Christ, especially as those are grounded in the early church. In the second part of the small called articles, he then laid out the chief article of the Christian faith, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, and indicated on this subject there can be no compromise. And he showed how a number of practices in Rome contradicted that chief article. And in the third part, he said, here are things that we can discuss, and you explain what he meant by that. Well, in addition, he had prepared the small card article as something of a last will and testament, because he was very ill throughout the meeting of small card, perhaps near death. So it sort of had a dual purpose, and for one reason or another, the small called league chose not to go with the small called articles as the paper or position paper they want to take to Mantua. And that may be partly because of the personal character of the small called articles, maybe partly because of the way it was laid out, and probably partly because Luther himself was not present for many of the meetings personally. Nevertheless, everyone signed the small card articles at least as an expression of their own personal faith. But already at the opening session of the meeting of small card, Chancellor Brick, I suppose he'd be something like a court lawyer for the elector, proposed that in preparation for Mantua that they take with them the Augsburg Confession and the Apology. And in that opening session, he proposed that they might amplify or expand on the Augsburg Confession by including more passages from the Bible and more citations from the Church Fathers, which in and of itself I find kind of interesting, because it's almost a proposal to slightly revise or expand the Augsburg Confession. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, they quickly decided upon consulting the theologians that they couldn't do that, not for any philosophical reason. It's simply they didn't have a library at hand that would be necessary to provide the additional citations from the Church Fathers. So now they were still left with the dilemma, what is it that we would want to take to Mantua? While some of the representatives there acknowledged that they hadn't been authorized necessarily to sign a brand new document like the small court articles, they were all adherents of the Augsburg Confession. Okay. So the decision was made, we'll take the Augsburg Confession, we'll take the apology to the Augsburg Confession, but there was one issue at Augsburg that had not been dealt with, because at that time they were still trying to be as conciliatory as possible. And that issue was the authority of the papacy within the church. So the gathering decided, or made the decision, that they would ask Melanchthon to draft a separate article or a separate treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope that would serve as an appendix to the Augsburg Confession and, in a sense, pick up one issue that had been left on the table back in Augsburg. Well, Melanchthon then proceeded with the project and within a few days had written the treatise, and by the end of the meeting, all of the princes there assembled once again signed in behalf of their territories the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, and the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, thereby, in a sense, giving it a certain confessional authority or status within those territories.
Although in the Book of Concord itself, the names of the theologians appear as well, in addition to the princes that had signed it.
That is a good observation, yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was just paging through it, and it's a relatively short document in this translation, about 15 pages. How is it structured? How does the argument flow?
Well, Melanchthon basically has two parts to the structure. In part one, he deals with the topic of the papacy. And then in part two, he deals with the topic of the bishops, namely the jurisdictions of bishops, with whom the Lutherans, in fact, had had quite a bit of dealings with and problems.
That was the group that was closest to them in terms of attempts to exercise power.
That's right.
And did Melanchthon then question the right of the Pope and the bishops to govern the church?
Yes. When we take a look at part one, he really doesn't say anything differently than what Luther said in the Small Called Articles about the power and primacy of the Pope. As you recall, in the Small Called Articles, Luther more or less comes out and declares the Pope to be the Antichrist. Now, the reason he does this is because the Pope was actively supporting doctrine and practices that undermined, contradicted, and overthrew the gospel. And to support practices such as justification by grace and works, to support the way in which the Mass was being handled or indulgences, was to undermine the gospel and thereby to pit oneself over and against Jesus Christ. And so on the basis of the Pope's opposition and resistance to the gospel, Luther declared that he was the Antichrist. Now, this was a title that was often thrown around in the 16th century, I understand from you historians, that other leading candidates of the day were, in fact, the Turks, in addition to the Pope, because the Turks were also trying to overthrow Christianity.
And actually, from a 16th century perspective, from inside the church, because Islam was seen as a Christian heresy.
Yeah, you're probably right, in as much as they affirmed the God of the Old Testament, on the other hand, denied the deity of Jesus. That's a good observation. I don't know that we would necessarily speak of the Turks that way today, or Islam in particular.
It's also true, as I recall, that Luther wasn't the first to call a pope the Antichrist. That was a term that had been used by reformers before for individual popes.
Yes, it had. And I think there may even have been instances where supporters of the Roman Catholic position used it of Protestants as well.
Probably true. But as I recall, the movement under the leadership of Joachim of Fiori had reformers that had called specific popes the Antichrist. I don't believe, however, that the papacy itself as an institution had been called Antichrist for the reasons that you gave before Luther.
I'll take your word for that. The one thing that I do find interesting, however, in the way that Melanchthon deals with the issue, is he takes a slightly different approach than Luther. In a sense, Luther takes a doctrinal or dogmatic approach. In other words, if the papacy as an institution opposes the gospel, it is the Antichrist. Melanchthon holds to that too, but he takes more of an exegetical and a historical approach. And so one of the nice things about this particular treatment is that he begins with the New Testament data, particularly the data about the Antichrist in the pastor epistles, how that one will sit within the church, how that one will undermine the gospel. And then from there he moves into the history of the church and the various teachings of the office of the papacy, shows how they have contradicted the gospel. So that by the time you're finished reading it, you can't really arrive at any other conclusion than the papacy was the Antichrist given the data. Now, I do think it's very important to point out that Melanchthon doesn't say the New Testament identifies the papacy with the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. What he does is he takes a look and says, here are the characteristics of the Antichrist according to the New Testament. Now, when we look at our situation today, when we look down through history, anywhere in the world, who or what bears these characteristics? Mm-hmm. And so it's an attempt to kind of line up the characteristics the New Testament identifies with characteristics that one sees in our day and age. The reason I think this is important is because while the Book of Concord identified the papacy as the Antichrist on account of its opposition to the gospel and on account of these marks, it was still a judgment that they were rendering as they sought to apply the Bible to their day and age. I think we have to leave the door open for recognizing that while there were doctrinal reasons, this was a historical judgment, so that should the papacy no longer carry these marks and no longer persecute the gospel, allow the gospel to be proclaimed, etc., then it would be much more difficult to make the assertion that the papacy is the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. So in that sense, I think we have to regard it also as something of a historical judgment of that particular day and age that may or may not apply in our day. And there are any number of Lutheran churches in the world today who have more or less indicated that they don't think it does apply today.
Mm-hmm. As I read the initial words that Melanchthon wrote, he really has three arguments. The Bishop of Rome claims to be superior by divine right to all bishops and pastors. He claims to possess by divine right, Melanchthon's term is the power of both swords, that is, the authority to confer and transfer royal authority from one king to another. And third, he states that it is necessary for salvation to believe these things and to submit to the Roman bishop in all matters spiritual and temporal.
That's right. And so during the course of his discussion or argument in the treatise, he develops each one of these in turn, first showing that while Peter may have been first among equals, he was not by divine command, divine right, over the other disciples. And if anything, I think around paragraph 11 or 12, it's the church that stands over its ministers. Mm-hmm. Similarly, there had developed during the Middle Ages the idea that the Pope possessed both swords, the temporal sword and the spiritual sword. In other words, if he's the vicar of Christ on earth, in a sense, he stands over both princes and emperors, as well as bishops and cardinals. And that meant that he could depose kings, potentially. He could determine who is king or who is emperor, and would have a great deal of influence, if not authority, in the civil realm. Melanchthon sees this as both a confusing of law and gospel. He's willing to say, if the church says this is okay, fine. However, one cannot claim that God has set you over both realms. The church is concerned primarily with the gospel, not primarily with the law.
So Luther and Melanchthon were really open to a number of governing systems as long as Jesus Christ was proclaimed as sole Savior.
Absolutely. Now, when we come to the second section of the treatise, we move into the jurisdiction of bishops. Mm-hmm. This is perhaps the section that is more applicable to us today. Mm-hmm. The reason for this is by 1537, Roman bishops had more or less stopped ordaining Lutheran candidates for the ministry and had mm-hmm. refused to ordain Lutheran candidates. But this created something of a crisis among Lutheran congregations, namely, how are we going to get pastors? Mm-hmm. Because it had always been assumed that bishops would put pastors into the office, and to be put in the office requires a bishop. Well, in this section, Melanchthon deals with that kind of an emergency situation and more or less argues where bishops refuse to ordain Lutheran candidates, Lutheran pastors can do it. Mm-hmm. Now, in order to lay that argument out, he has to first question whether or not bishops, by divine right, are overseers of pastors. In the church of that day, pastors could do, or priests could do, five sacraments. I think they were baptism, Lord's Supper, marriage, extreme unction, and penance. The two that were reserved for bishops were confirmation, namely confirmation of baptisms, mm-hmm. and ordination. Mm-hmm. Melanchthon more or less argues here that there is only one office of the ministry, and anyone who is in the office possesses all the rights and privileges thereof, and any distinction that is made between who does what is simply by human right. It's okay to do it, but it's not by divine right, and we have to recognize that. So if bishops refuse to ordain, then Lutheran pastors have the right, or Lutheran congregations have the right, to have their own candidates ordained by a pastor. And it's also in this section that we discussed back in Article 14 of the Augsburg Confession. What does it mean to be ordained? Here Melanchthon talks about three kinds of, I don't know if I want to say rights or authorities, namely the right of nomination, the right of choosing or training, and the right of ordination. And so it works through the three steps or three stages that are involved in making a pastor. Namely, that there has to be training and examination, there needs to be a nomination and call, and finally, ordination completes the task of making someone a pastor. So I think this section actually is kind of important for us in understanding the office of the ministry as a single office within which there might be different ranks, these ranks by human distinction or human right. I think it's important for us to get a window into what they consider to be rite vocatus and the importance of the word in the whole process. The one little piece that's also in there that's been important, I think, in the history of our Missouri Synod is that Melanchthon also acknowledges where there are no pastors available. You know, okay, mm-hmm. bishops refuse to ordain pastors. What if there aren't any pastors to ordain pastors? There, the church can go ahead and do it. In other words, the church is not to be without the word. And so the church has the responsibility and obligation to place someone into the office within their midst in order to make sure that word gets out on a regular and daily basis.
So this document, too, brings us back to the heart of the Lutheran Reformation, the gospel itself. And the proclamation of the gospel, indeed, through the office of the ministry, but through the whole church. It is a reminder for us today that the whole life of the church is a life of repentance, so that we don't oppose the gospel, and so that we make proper use of the word of God, God's means of recreating us as his children.